Good morning, everyone. Okay, we'll turn to Acts chapter 5. Well, we're going to read verses 22 to 32 this morning, continuing on. Well, let's pray first. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us together to study your word. We thank you for the book of Acts and what we've learned so far and the important teachings we've seen, Lord, as we consider our movements forward as a church to learn from the early church. We pray that we continue to learn in that way. We pray that you bless us this morning and prepare our hearts to worship you, to give you this whole day. We ask that you'd forgive us for our sins, Lord. You know the ways in which we've fallen short this week. And we thank you that we have a high priest whoever lives to intercede for us and is constantly, Lord, interceding for us on the basis of his one-time sacrifice. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that you bless this time and glorify yourself through your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Acts 5, verses 22 through 32. But when the officers came and did not find the apostles in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to preach in this name, not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." What we found as we've worked through this chapter is that the apostles, having prayed earlier on, in the book of Acts, after Peter and John were arrested, they prayed together with the rest of the disciples for boldness and for God to continue to work miracles through them so that the testimony of the resurrection of Christ would continue and that souls would be saved and Christ would be glorified. And God had given them, answered that prayer. He shook the place and he gave them boldness. And we see that carry out as they continue to preach. We find that they've been given this boldness by God, and it's realized as they return to the very same place that they were arrested and threatened the first time. They go back to Solomon's porch in the temple, Solomon's portico, and they continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ right in that same place. And secondly, their prayers were answered because the Holy Spirit continued to attest to the validity of that message by working signs and wonders, we're told, through the hands of the apostles. And as this was happening, they were gaining an increased following. More and more people were coming to. It started, remember, back with the lame man. And then they were arrested, and then they're back again. And more and more people listening and obviously seeing the signs and the wonders. And they're surrounding the apostles and listening, and they're gaining this following. And the high priest then, and the Jewish officials, the Sadducees who were running the temple, found out again what was going on. And we're told not only were they upset because they dared violate their command not to teach in this name anymore. There was the direct affront upon their command not to teach in the name of Christ anymore. But also we're told that they were motivated by jealousy, that they were actually jealous because the people were now beginning to give their ear to the apostles, and they wanted the attention of the people. They wanted the people to always look to them as the leaders. And we know that the message was certainly contradictory to what the religious leaders were preaching. And so what do? They come with a fit of rage and jealousy, and they arrest the apostles, this time all of them, not just Peter and John, and they throw them, we're told, in the common prison. The first time, they kind of held them overnight in a separate area. They didn't put them in prison, though, and then they interrogated them before the Sanhedrin. This time, they throw them in the common prison as if to shame them in some sense, to embarrass them in some sense before the people. And then the next day, an interrogation would begin. Remember, they had to call all the elders of Israel, the Sadducees, the other religious leaders, the high priests, so that they can gather the Sanhedrin together and this great council, the very council that condemned Christ to death. They would want to gather together and interrogate them again. And so they had to get that all together and organize for the next day. So they put them in prison in the meantime as they awaited their trial. However, we're told that in the middle of the night, an angel from God at some point in the night comes and opens the doors of the prison and brings them out and frees the apostles to be able to continue their gospel labors. And we marveled at this because two reasons. One is it was kind of an act of sarcasm on the part of God in some sense, if I can say that in some sanctified way, because the Sadducees did not believe in the existence of angels. They didn't believe in the existence of the resurrection from the dead. Certainly didn't believe that Christ raised from the dead. They condemned Christ. So God sends an angel, though, to free the apostles from the prison, and he opens a door, and then he sends them. He doesn't say, okay, go hide. He doesn't say, okay, at this point, go out towards Samaria, go up north, go into the other areas, because your lives are going to be threatened. He sends them right back to the same place, right back to the same area in the temple, in Solomon's porch, and he uses some interesting terms here to describe what they're to do. He says, preach to the people the words of this life. Right, uses that. He doesn't just say preach or teach them the gospel, which is true, but the idea there to me is he's motivating them, saying, look, you're being persecuted. Yes, there is a lot of opposition here, but you have the words of life. You have the words that can rescue people from their sin, proclaim Christ, go back into that temple, same place, and you preach the gospel. And so what do? Early the next morning, right? They don't wait. They don't hesitate. Early next morning, when the temple is open to the people to come into the courts that they're allowed into, they immediately go in the morning to the temple and they begin preaching the gospel again. And I showed how that reminded me of Abraham. When God commanded him to go sacrifice his son Isaac, Abraham immediately the next morning went, didn't he? And it just showed the sense of obedience and trust on the part of the apostles. Because if that were you or I, right, apart from the filling of the Spirit who gave them this boldness, we know that, it's the Spirit's work here, we would say, well, wait a second, let's think this through here. Are we going to go back to the same place where we're threatened constantly for our lives, where Christ himself was condemned by the same Sanhedrin? But they have boldness, and they go in the morning, and they preach the gospel. We left off last time, in fact, as the Sanhedrin council then had gathered together the next day. They're not aware of what's going on at this point, that the apostles were freed. And they are gathered together to this council to meet and to interrogate the apostles. And they send off an officer or the officers to the prison to get the apostles, to bring them to them so that they can now begin this trial of sorts that they're going to have as the apostles stand before them. However, much to the amazement of the officers in the Sanhedrin, the apostles were nowhere to be found in the prison. Can you imagine that immediate scenario when the officers go there into the secured prison and say, and they open the doors and they're not there? And that's what happened. And in fact, they were told that the prison doors were securely shut. Not only were they securely shut, but the guards were properly stationed right where they were supposed to be. Every means of egress, right? Every entryway was blocked by guards. There was no way they could have escaped without being seen in some sense. But the apostles were nowhere to be found. While this presented them with a great mystery, you would think, well, they might want to think through this, like what happened here? How did they get out? And certainly they wrestled with that a bit. In fact, it should have led them to maybe consider that these same men who God was working miracles through, who were preaching, well, just maybe there's something happening from God here. However, as they're wrestling through some of this, we're told that somebody comes in who hears about the apostles back in the temple again, and he he tells or informs the Sanhedrin that the apostles are back in the same place, in the temple again, in Solomon's porch, preaching the same gospel, teaching again. That in itself should have bogged their minds, right? You would think that even that, first of all, how did they get out of the prison? They seem to get away from that at this point. There seems to be no concern with figuring that out. But secondly, that they're back in the same place. You might say, well, wait a second here. These guys are that bold. They know they're under threat. They know that we've threatened them once. We've grabbed them again, arrested them again, and yet they're still there. I mean, these are the kinds of things that you would think would cause them to consider what they're doing. But we know that sin, and especially the sin of jealousy and envy, right, has a way of covering over even the obvious in order to finish running its course. When we are jealous and envious of others, we ought to be cautious, because although that's a heart sin, right, it begins in the heart. People don't see it in the immediate sense, but it always makes its way out, and usually it tends to, unless God strikes you in some way or disciplines you as his child, usually it runs its course. And even in the midst of great signs and wonders and things like this, it blocks out the reality of what God is trying to show you, because we're set in our own way, and that's what happens here. So many signs here and evidences that God is at work, and they missed it. They were just determined to deal with the issue at hand, to get back their following and to deal with these apostles. And so, as the religious leaders pondered what could have possibly happened to the prisoners, someone finally came and told them that they were back in the temple, teaching the people again. And at this point, you might still wonder why they don't ponder further how the apostles escaped a securely sealed prison. But again, sin often blinds us from the obvious considerations of life, such as how is it that these men are performing miracles? Even that, they knew that they were involved with miracle working, and yet they were blind to the reality of what was going on. And so now they realize where they are, and the captain of the guard, we're told, and the officers then go and return to the temple to take the apostles into custody again, to bring them to the Sanhedrin. However, we're told that they do it this time in somewhat of a nonviolent fashion. There'd probably be more reasoning with them at this point to come. Look, let's go. We need to talk to you. And the reason we're told about that, that they do it that way, is because it seems to be the case that the population of the people are beginning to respect the apostles more and more. They see what's going on. They hear the message. There's some conviction coming. Of course, these miracles are taking place. People are being healed. And the religious leaders are going in there to take them, and they realize that, wait, the people are really clinging to them now and seeing something in them, and we need to make sure that we don't take them by force, because we may get stoned. Even though we're the religious leaders, we may get stoned by these people if we take them in a threatening way. So they go and they take them in a more of a gentle way, but they take them away to be interrogated. But before we look at the interrogation, it reminds you of another similar circumstance, doesn't it, in the New Testament, like that, where these same religious leaders, right, will fold, right, when they want to secure the people and their attention. They want to continue to have the following. They love the best seats. They love to be called rabbi, right, all those things. And they would do whatever they can to secure that kind of praise. But there are times, right, when they have to back off from anyone who would threaten that, because they realize the people are starting to follow them, and so they try to work through the back scenes to deal with whatever the problem is. Anybody want to think about another situation where that happened like this? Yes, sir. Hold on. We get... The young fella over here.
Is Acts in the New Testament? No, I'm kidding. You know, I was thinking about, well, first of all, it's the motivating force here comes so clear, is that it's the fear of man that's driving them.
Right.
In this. And you know, I mean, we see that all over the place. We see that today in the political realm. Mm. Just the driving force is the fear of man, not the fear of God, but the fear of man. And, of course, if they feared God, they would have repented, and the whole thing would have, a whole different scenario would have been. But I'm not necessarily thinking of a biblical thing that happened, but I'm just thinking about the world today and the way that things are often motivated by just the fear of man.
Yeah. Yeah, in fact, look, if you look at all the scandals right going on right in our government, and it's not hidden, right? All the things that happened in Benghazi, the things that are going on with the IRS, and all this stuff, you know, you can see the trying to secure the election and all this stuff going on, even in the loss of life. Like, there's no consideration for the damage this is doing, not only to our integrity, but to people's lives, you know, sacrifice a few lives here or whatever it might be. They're so focused, right, on just maintaining the power. And you can see that related in some sense, right, to our own government, you know, and that's true. Anybody have an example in Scripture where something like this happens, though? How about the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ? Were they open? Jesus says, "You could have arrested me, right? I was over in the synagogues. I was out in the open preaching constantly. Why didn't you take me then?" But we're told that they feared the people, didn't they? Because they knew that Jesus himself was gathering a following. And so they worked by stealth, right? We know what they did. They had to, they wound up bribing or paying Judas Iscariot, right, who betrayed them on the Mount of Olivet when Jesus was alone with his disciples and out of the sight of the people, and it was the evening time. They went by stealth, didn't they? And they arrested Jesus. They didn't want to do it in front of the people because the people knew that Jesus was, at least at this point, they knew he was a man of God. He was performing miracles and so on, and so they wanted to go behind the scenes to get him. And here again, we see that similar idea, at least the fear of man, where they're afraid of the people lest they would be stoned. Same thing with Jesus. Jesus, they did not dare touch him until it was his time. And one way that God secured Christ for the time that he was ministering on earth amidst much opposition was through the fear that the religious leaders had of the people, the general population. Cal.
I'm thinking of John the Baptist, the same kind of story with John the Baptist, right? The religious leaders, you know, John would say a lot of really strong things to them, but they really didn't do anything to him because they knew the fear of man, because people respected John the Baptist.
Yeah.
And even the Herod, until he was put in prison, he feared John the Baptist. John the Baptist told him about Herodias, his wife, you know, that situation until he got caught in the situation. He feared John the Baptist, so there's another fear of man.
Yeah, it's interesting too, Kyle, it's so true, because remember when Jesus turned the tables on, the Pharisees kept trying to pin him down with questions, and the Sadducees, right, they would come and they'd, you know, should I pay taxes to Caesar and all different things, and then Jesus said, let me ask you a question. Was the baptism of John of God or of men? Right, and he stuck them with that, because if they would have said it was of men, the people would have stoned them, because everybody knew John the Baptist believed that he was a man of God, right, a prophet sent by God. However, if they acknowledged that John the Baptist was of God, they would have had to acknowledge that John the Baptist said that Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, because John boldly proclaimed that. So you see that fear of man and how they were careful in that sense. It shows you, brethren, all these things show us the deceptive and hardened nature of the hearts right here of the religious leaders who had no genuine concern for the glory of God. I mean, isn't that revealed in this whole thing, right? Here's the religious leaders. This is the epitome of religion, right? Judaism at the time of the day, right? With the temple, and they have the sacrifices and all this is going on, and they had no true fear of God. God is exposing that. In the process of accomplishing his will, he's also exposing the reality of this facade of a religion, that these men had no concern for God. All they were concerned about was their own position, right, their own respect. They were envious of Christ. They were jealous of the apostles. They wanted the praises of men. They were whitewashed tombs, right? On the outside, they looked like the most holy people in the world. You couldn't touch them. They fasted twice a week. They gave of their tithes of their cumin and so on. You know, they did all these wonderful things, but on the inside, right, they were rotten. They were self-righteous hypocrites. Yeah, somebody was raising a hand here. Oh, yes, over here. We're gonna get you the microphone here. Just so when we record it. Okay. Now I understand you used to come here, John Farley. You said,
right.
Oh, well, nice to have you among us.
There's a verse in Scripture that's one of my favorite verses. It's Galatians, I believe it's 1:4, where Paul writes and he says, if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ.
Amen.
And the thing about the book of Acts that's so great is that these men, after Pentecost, they had fire in their hearts. They were just full of God. And when you're full of God, I mean, earthquakes happen. And so, you know. But to draw a further analogy, I think of Daniel, how Daniel was framed by his by the king. And and after they pass the ordinance against prayer, he goes right to the window and he opens up the window. He just, he's just going to serve God and love God. So.
Yeah, amen.
I love
amen.
The book of Acts.
It's a great example, right? And you begin, one of the things we've been saying in, the, in these classes is, you almost say, are these the same men who were with Jesus in the garden, right? Or who were, right? You can see the change that has taken place, the boldness that they've been given. They run, right, with when Christ is there, that you can see Peter's sense in his, which he's trusting in his own strength, right? Lord, we'll never leave you, right? But as he begins to trust, not in himself, but they seek God in prayer and trust in the Spirit, they have this amazing boldness to do these kinds of things. So, excellent. Thank you. Good point. And so, but here we see, right, the religious leaders, right, no genuine concern for the glory of God. Their religiosity was becoming more and more evident by their actions. And brethren, when a love of self and selfish ambition supersedes a love of God in the soul, it will eventually make its way out when pressed by providence. I think we should learn from that here. When what's on the inside of us, right, we can look a certain way on the outside. We've talked about, Pastor Doug and I, many times, how people have even come into the church who have fooled us. You know, we easily can be fooled, especially Pastor Doug. No, both of us. I get hit for that one, right? But both of us, we can easily be very, very easily fooled. And all of a sudden, you're shocked by, over time and through providence, through certain circumstances, that God begins to reveal things out of people who are not sincere, right? I mean, all of us, right, we're all sinners, and God exposes that, no question there. But I mean, in the sense of hypocrisy, he reveals the selfish ambition or the wrong motives that are present, and that's what happens here. Well, let's move on here. And so we move on, and we find the apostles then here are brought before the Sanhedrin, and the interrogation continues, right? In verses 27 and 28, we are told this. Let's look at 27 and 28 here. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Here we have first a couple things in here that really strike you when you hear these words. First, we have a reiteration, right, of the command that they gave them. They did originally, they gave them this command when John and Peter were in the temple the first time. Did we not order you to not preach in this name? But brethren, I want you to notice how their inner self-serving motives, which drove this command, come out again. You're going to find more and more that the motivation for this command is not God-focused, but it's based on their own self-focus. Look what it says here. You have filled Jerusalem, right? Here's their motivation. Here's where the anger comes out. The truth is coming out here. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Here is a further revelation of the heart. See, if you proclaim the name of this man, they're saying, notice, and it's interesting that they don't even name his name, right? They say this man twice. They don't even name Jesus. But if you proclaim his name, what's going to happen? You're going to bring his blood upon us. You're going to bring guilt to us because we condemned him to death, right? Everybody knows that we had sentenced him to death, that we had brought him to be crucified. And now you proclaim that he's been risen from the dead by God, and your proclamation is accompanied by these signs. What will people think of us? See the motivation? What will they think of us? They'll accuse us of wrong. They're going to bring you're going to bring the guilt of bloodshed on us. Are you trying to do that? Right? By proclaiming this, you're contending with what we've done. And you see, brethren, this is where you can see something, even another significant thing about the heart here, because even here you might say, look, there's a hope for repentance if these men will just, if there were conviction right upon their hearts, that they, rather than say, look, you'll bring his guilt upon us, they should acknowledge, right, what they've done. The option of repentance, however, is not even on the table for these men, is it? It's not even an option here. Because the only way to repentance is by means of humility and self-abasement. The only way that someone can genuinely find salvation, right? Repent and have faith in Christ is if they're humbled and they abase themselves, see their offenses toward God. The religious leaders must acknowledge that what they have done is wrong. It's critical for them, for any of them who were to be converted, to acknowledge that what they've done is wrong, in fact, grossly, horribly, wickedly wrong, if they were to find grace. And sadly, if they did this, they would find grace. If they humble themselves, they would find grace. But that is not an option for them because they are unwilling to let go of their pride. They would think about this. They would have to acknowledge before all of the people that they have grossly sinned all along, that they have been self-righteous hypocrites, that they have been teaching falsehood, that they are hypocrites who in truth are no better than anyone else if they are to find salvation, a salvation which was so marvelously being displayed before them, right through the apostles. It was so evident that this was a work of God. But for them to connect with that, of course we know God is the one who has to work, but I'm saying from their standpoint, they would have to acknowledge that they're no better than these people. In fact, that they've done worse in condemning the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold that thought 1 second, Cal. I just want to say this. Notice how hard the human heart really is, brethren. Only a Holy Spirit-wrought miracle of grace could break and humble the heart of man unto this end. And I say this to say to us, to be thankful that we have experienced, that you have experienced such a gracious humbling yourself, and consider the magnitude of lostness which still engulfs most in this world. Most people will not humble themselves and acknowledge their offenses toward God, willing to turn. Most people will refuse, right, the gospel. But God has humbled us and broken us, but we have found treasure and true life through that humility, haven't we? Consider that to be one of the greatest blessings, the greatest blessing, right, that has come upon, that you have as a living human being, that God has humbled you. These men could not see it. Remember Jesus said, if you were blind, you would see, right? Remember with the blind man, when Jesus healed the blind man, and they said, oh, you know, what are we, sinner like him? And he, if you were blind, you would see. If you could see, acknowledge your faults and realize that you don't have the truth, you would begin to see for the first time. Cal, go ahead.
It's interesting. They said you're trying to put our blood upon us. I'm thinking in Matthew, when it was before Pilate.
We're getting there.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Right now, Matthew 27.
Okay.
You're getting right there. You got it. You got it right there, Cal. It's right. I'm glad you brought that up, though. This is the irony, Cal. Right where I left off here, Cal was about to hit that. See that? The irony here is they're concerned that Jesus' blood would be upon their heads, right? That they would be seen as guilty murderers of the innocent, but they themselves have already boldly called for such a responsibility in the presence of Pilate, didn't they? Go to Matthew chapter 27. They're not taking responsibility for the very thing that they had brought upon themselves. Matthew 27. Let's read verses 15 and following. This is when Jesus and Barabbas are there, and they're offered up. One can be released at this feast, and Pilate is assuming that they would pick Jesus because Barabbas is a murderer, right? He is a zealot person, but he has really done evil, right? Pilate knows that Christ has done no wrong, and he's assuming the Jews would at least would take Christ. But we know that they were swayed by the religious leaders. Look what it says here. Now at the feast of the governor was accustomed. The governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Verse 25. And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas and had scourged Jesus and then delivered him to be crucified. So here, the religious leaders take control of the multitude, right? They persuade them of their way. Pilate is assuming that the multitudes might pick Jesus, but he doesn't realize that they persuaded the multitude. They were cunningly, had done something to rile them up. And then Pilate washes his hands and says, "Look, I'm innocent of the blood." Of course he wasn't, but he says, "Look, I'm innocent of this. I'm washing the blood off. His blood's not on my hands." And what do they say? "His blood be upon us and our children." Of course, we know that that is a judgment that has been on Israel even to the present. But here in Acts chapter 5, what do they say, right? "Why are you preaching these things? What do you do? You intend to bring his blood upon us, right? You intend to say we're guilty of slaying an innocent man? You're the ones who've done that, right? You've even said that." So it is interesting that how they go back, right, on that. They go back, in a sense, on what they've said. They were the ones who said that their guilt, that his blood should be upon them. Anyway, it's an irony there to see them do that in that way. Note as well that they say, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine," in verse 28 of chapter 5. And one of the encouraging things about hearing that is the message, what we see is as the religious leaders are saying that, they're kind of acknowledging something that's happening, and it helps us to see who is the one who is reigning here. Because what's happening is the work of Christ, right, is being accomplished in accordance to his command, to what he had ordained. And we see it back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Go to Acts 1:8 for one moment. Remember when Jesus had spoken to his apostles right before he had risen, the last thing that he says to them before he ascends to heaven, he says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons," right, in verse 7, because they wanted to know if this was the time that he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, etc. But he says in verse 8, here is, if you want a general commentary of the entire book of Acts, I've said this before, verse 8 is the commentary, right, of what's going to happen. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Well, here we see, even in the testimony of the religious leaders, that Jerusalem, this testimony is going out into all Jerusalem. As they continue to preach in the temple, they're going to be whipped in a short time, and they're going to keep going back and still preach. We'll see next week what happens with Gamaliel's advice, how the Lord uses that to give the apostles freedom to continue to preach. But they continue to do that. And then after there's persecution and James is killed, what happens? It begins to spread out. We see Philip, and we see them go out into Samaria. And then we're going to see them go out, first all of Judea, then into Samaria, and then through the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Silas and all those, the many who were with them, it goes to the ends of the earth. So we see Jesus's his kingdom is spreading, and it's beginning here that we see it taking place, right? What he has ordained is happening right here. And what that brings us to see, brethren, is rather than looking at this book, as we often do, as the Acts of the Apostles, to say, who is really building the church here? Who is the one at work here? Right? We could easily miss this and just be looking at what's going on with the apostles and highlight that, like it with David, right? We can see everything going on in the life of David. And because we don't have a constant direct statement that says God is doing this or Christ is doing this, we miss that he's the one, you know, moving the pieces here. He's the one who is accomplishing his will. And the reason why it's so vital for us to see beyond the Acts of the Apostles is because that's going to affect how we act as a church, isn't it? If we don't see that, we just look at ourselves and look at the apostles and we say, okay, well, really, you know, that was then, this is now. If we fail to see that this is Jesus working through the apostles, that this is his work, that he's building his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, if we don't see him, we will not be motivated today. But we should be motivated because the same Christ is at work today in us, in his church today, continuing this work. He was active then, and he continues to be active today in completing the work for which he has died to accomplish. He has died to secure his church. And he's not finished yet. The fact that you and I exist in the year 2013 here on earth as a church testifies to the fact that he's not finished. And if we miss that, this is nothing more than a story for us. This is just some interesting information. This is to move us to say, yes, we don't have the signs and the wonders. The foundation of the church has been laid. That's done. We don't need the signs and wonders. But what we do have is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And we have the same gospel message given to us. And that should motivate us. Well, brethren, how then do the apostles respond to the Sanhedrin? Again, this is a boldness that's just incomprehensible, right? You want to bring his blood upon us. You're preaching this message. You filled all of Jerusalem with this teaching. Now that here's the apostles, 12 men, right? Before the Sanhedrin, before all these, the greatest, highest court in Israel, they're standing before them, the elders and the religious leaders, and they can very easily say, "Whoa, where? These guys are fear. You know, they are really upset. Let's just kind of tone it down here a bit." But we look at verses 29 to 32, and it's like, can you imagine saying these words in that setting? Look at verse 29 and following. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree." How does that answer the guilt of bloodshed that you're concerned about, right? "Whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." They begin with that phrase, which they told them already before. John and James, when they were ordered before, the first time, not to teach in this name, how did they respond? Did they say, okay, the religious leaders shouldn't have been surprised, because they said then, look, you decide whether it's right to obey God or men. We're going to obey God. We have to. And so they say, we ought to obey God rather than men. So even as the religious leaders restate their command of not teaching in this name, the apostles restate their response. "Indeed, we have, it's not that we have a lack of respect for your authority. We acknowledge, right, that you're the religious leaders. We're not trying to disrespect your authority, but we cannot place any authority above the authority of God. He is our highest authority, and we will obey him without respect to any threat that would seek to compel us to do otherwise. We must preach Christ," they say. It's like the Apostle Paul said, "Woe to me if I don't preach Christ." Well, Paul, you know, look at you chipped tooth, you know, broken bone looking, beaten, scarred up guy of a person. You can't go on much longer than this. I need to preach Christ. "Woe to me if I don't preach Christ." And so they say, look, we ought to obey God. And there are people, brethren, it's hard to appreciate this in our setting, even though there's some changes taking place more and more, and we see with the agenda of liberalism advancing and godlessness and so on in our country, it's getting more in the direction that's probably going to be more severe than it is now against Christians. But there are many in other countries right now who are facing these kinds of things, who are preaching in an atmosphere where it's not legal. Can you imagine that? It's not legal to preach the gospel. In these Islamic countries, some of these Hindu areas, it's illegal to preach the gospel. But people are preaching the gospel. People are being killed right in prison. More people are being martyred today than in all of history, they say. We just don't realize it because we happen to live in the good old United States of America. But that's a fact. They say, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, Moses, the God of our fathers, right? That's the one they always look to, even the leaders, right? Well, I'm Abraham's my father. They say, look, the God of our fathers, our fathers has raised up just this Jesus whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. You murdered him. You are guilty of bloodshed. But God has raised him up. Not just any God, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham whom you proclaim, the God of Moses, Isaac, Israel. And God has exalted him to his right hand, and he uses two words here, as prince and savior. Those two glorious descriptions of Christ as prince, as the universal ruler over all things, containing all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the ruler. He has all authority as a prince. He's the prince of peace to those who come to him peacefully, but he is a prince who will destroy his enemies as well to those who don't bow the knee. But he's also the Savior, isn't he? And these words that Peter speaks here, although he confronts them with their sin and the fact that they murdered Jesus, again, another token that should teach us the importance of confronting people with sin that lacks so much in our day, doesn't it? Well, don't preach about sin because people might get offended. Well, I look at Peter here and I'm saying, boy, if he said anything could be any more offensive than this, people need to be confronted with sin. If you're not confronted with sin, there's not going to be repentance. There's no salvation apart from sin. There's no salvation in a gospel, in a health and wealth gospel, where everything is talked about how God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and you can have your best life now, but don't worry about your sin. I don't want to offend you. That doesn't save, because people need to be humbled and broken before they will be repented, before they will be receive Christ in the way that he is to be received. But they also present him, even now, the way that they word this, there's a sense in which there's a hope even for these leaders here. They say, look, he's a prince, but he's Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There's an open door here even for the religious leaders if they will but repent. How can we stop proclaiming the name of Jesus when he is the all-sovereign ruler over all things and the only way of salvation for the people? It is through him that repentance and forgiveness of sins is proclaimed and granted to Israel. And the apostles say, and look, here's where we come in. We're not anybody, we're nobody, but we're his witnesses. We are his witnesses in this respect, as also is the Holy Spirit, who raised him from the dead, who attests to his resurrection through miraculous signs and wonders, and who was given by God to all who obey him. The Spirit, the gift of the Spirit is given to all who obey him. Even you, it was as if they could say this in an implied sense, who have murdered this Jesus, can yet find repentance and forgiveness of sins in this Jesus. The guilt of his bloodshed is indeed upon you, but the cleansing power of that blood can be upon you as well. It's ironic, brethren, as well, the language here. I find another irony that the religious leaders were concerned about having the blood of Christ upon their heads, weren't they? Concerned about having the blood of Christ upon their heads when they desperately needed the blood of Christ upon their hearts. They were concerned. It's almost an irony there that they were thinking of the guilt of it, but it was by means of that shed blood that they could have found life if they acknowledged their guilt. The guilt of his bloodshed could only be cured by the very blood that was shed by them. And so there seems to be an irony here in that the religious leaders were concerned about inheriting the guilt for which they were guilty, but were unwilling to have that guilt removed by embracing the crucified and risen Christ who alone could save them. The very means of salvation came through their hands, albeit they were wicked in what they've done, and they could have acknowledged that guilt even yet, humbled themselves, and come to the same Christ, but their pride still kept them from him. Anyway, just a few concluding applications to leave with you over this section as we got one more part to this whole event that's taking place when Gamaliel comes with his advice, which is awesome because we'll see how God uses this to free them to continue to preach, although they are whipped, but they rejoice in that, as we'll see as well. But let's consider just a couple of brief applications first, and I'm just reiterating kind of what we went over. The Holy Spirit's witness, brethren, always accompanies our witness, and that's an encouraging thing to remember. He says, we are witnesses to this end, and so is the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that necessarily that the Holy Spirit is going to provide miraculous wonders and signs. That was for, as we know in other scriptures, that was for the laying of the foundation of the church. Once that foundation was laid, once the apostles died off, there was no more administering of that kind of gift. We believe that. But it is the power of the Holy Spirit to grant us boldness to preach the gospel, to give us wisdom on how to present the gospel, right, which comes to prayer. That's what they did. They prayed. Again, another highlight for us to consider being at the prayer meeting. But also, the Holy Spirit works to bring conviction, doesn't he? He convicts those who we're preaching to. He turns their hearts. He regenerates them, right? And then he gives them life and he convicts them so that us clay vessels are used by God to give the message the Spirit uses us, but the Spirit also gives them life and causes them to respond. And so we have that blessed gift of the Spirit. And we don't want to forget that when we're out in a situation and we're able, God gives us opportunity to preach the gospel or to speak the gospel to others, to recognize that we're not alone. And that if we were alone, we'd be in big trouble. We say, "Oh wow, you know, I don't know what to say," and I struggle with that too. Like, "Oh man, you know, they're gonna think I'm nuts or whatever it is." But we need to be faithful and trust that the Spirit of God will do His work. Secondly, brethren, again, notice the hardness of the human heart. See that very clearly here. Signs and wonders will work through the apostles. Right, the opposition could not deny this. Remember with the lame man. They said, look, that the man was lame from birth, that a miracle had taken place, we cannot deny. That's what they said. They testified to that themselves earlier. And they knew that more miracles were being performed. And yet, in spite of these signs and wonders, which they could not perform, right, but the apostles were being done through the apostles, they still didn't believe. Secondly, the apostles were brought out of a securely sealed prison. How did they get out of the prison? Everything was securely sealed. Guards were at every door. Another way in which a testimony of an act of God was evident. And then thirdly, more by the example of the change in the lives of the apostles exercised a supernatural boldness. They went back to preach again and again in the temple with no concern for their own lives. This Sanhedrin just condemned Christ to death. They're proclaiming the same Christ. They're threatened with all kinds of threats, and they're still there. That's a testimony. What happened to these men? None of this convinced the religious leaders of their wrong. They were hardened, and unless they believed Moses and the prophets, though one rise from the dead, they still would not believe. And one did rise from the dead, didn't he? Remember, they also bribed the guards to say that the apostles went and took the body of Christ out of the tomb. It's such blatant refusal of the truth. And it shows us, brethren, that we live in a time now, right, where people if people see miracles, come to the nearest coffee shop and get your miracle, and everybody's hungering for that, and none of that can save anyone. These guys saw those kinds of things. It's through the preaching of the word, through the gospel being presented, that God uses to awaken people. He regenerates them, and He uses that to convict them and to bring them to the truth. But I want you to see the hardness of the human heart here and appreciate that, again, what it took for us to believe. We've seen a lot less than that, right? We haven't seen miracles in this sense. We haven't seen, you know, people escape from prison and that, you know, these kinds of things. And yet we believe and we love this Christ whom we've not seen. That's an amazing thing, testimony of the work of the Spirit in us. And yet these people who had much more, in a sense, by way of outward testimony, did not believe. And then lastly, last application, brethren, is to notice again the necessity of the atonement here. Jesus must be proclaimed as the Prince and ruler of all, as well as the only Savior. We see that right here. Again, I know this is the obvious for most of us. There is no other way, right? This is what they're clearly saying. There's only salvation through this one means, through Christ, through the one who has shed His blood on the cross. The only way of atoning for sin is through Christ. Every other religion, right? People say, "Oh, well, you're just another religion, and you know what's the difference between what you know you and Islam and Hinduism and all these other different things?" They all have, right, a means of self-atonement, don't they? How do I get right with God? Well, if I do this, this, and this. If I do this, this, and this. Judaism today. We know that the major differences for Christianity is we get right with God through the means that He has provided, through Jesus Christ, who paid our sin for our sins, right, and who brings us to God freely by His grace. That is a message that you will not hear in any other religion, in any of the cults. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, all of them, they do not have that gospel. You say, "Oh, well, they don't believe that Jesus is God," and that's true, and that's part of the gospel. But they don't have the basics of the gospel. Nobody does, except for the true Christian. Anyway, we're about out of time. If there's another comment or question, we can probably take one more. if anybody wants to say anything, or okay, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us this morning. We thank you for the testimony that you've given us in the apostles, Lord, men just like us, Lord, men who we've seen and witnessed during the ministry of Christ, and maybe even laughed at times, Lord, in not recognizing our own hearts, but Lord, but we see ourselves in these men, and yet you made them very powerful vessels, Lord, to carry your gospel message, and as they testified in the temple, even to the threat of their own lives, Lord, and as they lost their lives throughout the course of their ministry, you yet kept them faithful to the end. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful to you, help us to be in tune with the Spirit, to know that he is at work in and by us and in those who hear the gospel, that those who are called effectually will receive the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our sins and our failures in this generation, to be faithful with this blessed message of grace in Christ. Help us, Lord, as a church to be active in proclaiming the gospel. We pray, Lord, as we would now move on to our worship service, that you would bless our time together and be glorified in all that we do. And bless the whole day, the supper, Lord, the Lord's Supper, the fellowship luncheon, the other service as well. We just pray that you bless this whole day and that you'd be exalted. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.